my favorite singer. She really is. And if you cannot preach after he sings, then your wood's wet. So it's really a joy to get to be with Bert and Sharon again. It's been a few years since we've been together, and we've known each other for many years. So it is a blessing not only to be with them, but also to be with you, dear friends, as well. We always look forward to coming to Park of the Palms, and we know that we will have good food and good fellowship as we share together in the things of the Lord during this week. Word or two about me. Number one, my nickname is Dick. My legal name is Don. So don't be concerned. On the tag, it's Don. Other people call me Dick. Some people call me Dave. Anything that begins with D, I say yes to. If you want to call me dear, that's fine. I'll respond to that as well. Long story, we'll get into that some other time. About 3 years ago, we had the opportunity to be with you, and at that time, we brought to you some studies in the book of Hebrews, and we went from chapters 1 through 6. Larry and I, in chatting about this week, felt maybe it would be a good idea to do our best to complete the book of Hebrews, and that's what we will attempt to do. Now, I teach Hebrews at Bible institutes and Bible colleges, so I must confess right away that we're going to be giving you more of an overview this week than we just don't have time to get into the in-depth. You have handouts in front of you. I'm a teacher now. I'm not a pastor. So let me treat you like a class. I know this is a worship service. Let me treat you like a class. Would you write your name in the upper right-hand corner of your handout? And the reason why is that you may want to keep this as a study guide in the days to come, and you may leave it aside, and we want to make sure that your copy is with you, not only throughout this week, but also wherever the Lord might take you. We're just going to have a good time together. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? And then we will begin to examine this wonderful book. We call it the book of Hebrews. And so, our Father, we pray that you would bless your word now and grant to us the overwhelming sense of the glory of Jesus. We thank you for who he is, and we pray that you would grant to us rich insights from your word by the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, and let's begin with Hebrews chapter 1. Just want to say a word or two before we get into the PowerPoint. Now, the PowerPoint is geared to the handout. In other words, you have here, Review of Hebrews, that should be the title on your handout, and as we go through, the major headings will be flashed upon the PowerPoint. The discussions will not necessarily be on the PowerPoint. And let me just say, we'll probably give you more information this morning than you can possibly write down. I don't know if this morning's session is being recorded. If it is, I would make a suggestion that you may want to obtain a copy of it so that you can fill in the rest of the material that we have. Well, let me begin with Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to be reading just verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And I'd like to continue, but we're going to have to stop right there. The book begins with the word God, and it ends in chapter 13 with the word grace. In between is one of the most marvelous, marvelous teachings about our Lord Jesus Christ that we have in the New Testament. Now, it's important that we get and have a clear view of Jesus. Over the past 5 years, it's been my observation that the name of Jesus has been vilified, ridiculed, attacked, as at no other time that I can remember in my lifetime. And I'm no longer a spring chicken. It began, I guess, some years ago with the idea that the Jesus seminars began to reconstruct the New Testament. Give you an example of this liberal group. A number of theologians got together and they decided which part of the New Testament would be myth and which part of the New Testament would be original. they looked at the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and they came up with the brilliant idea that the only part of that prayer original with Jesus were the first two words, Our Father. So you can see what an attack it is on Jesus. Those of you from Canada know Maclean's magazine. A few months ago, they published an article about Jesus. And in this article, they quoted a pastor in Canada who said that Jesus is no longer relevant to our society today. That his teachings are not important and we need no longer follow him. Here in the United States, one of the so-called leaders in the evangelical movement has said concerning John 14, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, if by that Jesus meant he was the only way to God, I'm quoting him verbatim, then Jesus is the only obstacle or is the greatest obstacle to God. There is an attack on Jesus. And that's the reason why when we come to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is going to give us one of the greatest and most exalted understandings of Jesus anywhere in the New Testament. I submit in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, this is as great a passage on who Jesus is as what you find in the Philippian discourse of what we call the kenosis of Jesus. Well, we're going to review Jesus. I want to take you up. Tonight we're going to begin with chapter 7. So my task this morning is to try to bring all of us together to have us have an understanding of the book so that when we come to tonight and we begin to talk about that mysterious person called Melchizedek, we all will have a fairly good grasp of what the book is all about. We do it through headings. I think we're going to do it through headings. I hope we're going to do it through headings. What happened here? Any high-tech person? There we go. The point of Hebrews. Thank you. All right. The point of Hebrews. That's your first one, okay? You've got it on your sheet. You may want to write down, what's the book of Hebrews all about? What's the point of it? Well, we can give you the point of it in one word. It has to do with the superiority of Jesus Christ. The word is superiority. He is greater than anyone. His work is greater than anything. It highlights from the writer to all of those who read this book the superiority of Jesus. But it also says something else. It is a call for patient endurance. In a moment or two, we're going to be talking about the people who received this letter and the stresses they were under. But the book of Hebrews is of tremendous comfort, especially in times of stress and trial. And I can think of today as being days of great stress and great trial. Many difficulties are being faced by many of you today, and it is wonderful to come back to this book of Hebrews, and the Lord calls us to patiently endure. It is God's last call regarding Judaism, and we will discuss that in due time as we make our way through the book. The point of Hebrews. What about, here's number two, the place of Hebrews. Well, now, the book of Hebrews is often called the fifth gospel. You want to write that down opposite the word place of Hebrews. It means the fifth gospel. Now, we know that we have four gospels in the New Testament. We call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know that each of the gospels gives to us a view of the life of Jesus. One of the important things for us to remember is that none of the gospel writers give all of the details of Jesus' life, and that each of the gospel writers gives to us a certain perspective of Jesus' life. For an example, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew writes from the standpoint that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And so therefore, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, you keep that in mind. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is set forth as the servant of all. Mark's Gospel is the servant gospel. Key word in Mark's Gospel is the word euthyos in Greek, immediately. It's a kind of a motion picture of Jesus in action. Mark's gospel, he's the servant of all. In Luke's gospel, he is the Son of Man. That's the designation that Luke uses in order to enforce who Jesus is. And in John's gospel, he would be what class? The Son of God, right? The Son of God. So Matthew, he's the king, the sovereign. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. And in John's gospel, he's the Son of God. Well, what about Hebrews? Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that teaches us about the high priestly ministry of Jesus. That's the reason I like to call it the fifth gospel. It is associated in a way with Matthew and with Mark, Luke, and John, as well as with other books in the New Testament. For an example, in Matthew, in James, in 1st and 2nd Peter, and Hebrews, each of these books was written primarily to Jews. And each of these books had a reason for their being written, especially to the Jewish readership. For an example, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew wrote to the Jewish reader in order to prove that Jesus is the Messiah of God, the Christ of God, and also to answer the question why Jesus did not establish his kingdom during his earthly ministry. That's Matthew. James was also written to dispersed Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, and James was written in order to instruct them about daily behavior because they did not have any apostolic teaching to guide them. That's the book of James. 1 Peter is also written to dispersed Jewish believers. You can read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And the theme of 1 Peter is, well, how do you respond in times of suffering? And so the book of 1 Peter teaches us about how to suffer for the Lord Jesus. Christians were suffering a great deal. 2 Peter teaches us about warning of false teaching. The Jewish Christians and their new faith needed to be taught about to beware of false teachers, and there were many at that day. And then the book of Hebrews, of course, is going to call for patient endurance in view of the great stresses which were upon them. So the book of Hebrews takes us beyond the clouds of that which we read in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascended up in front of those immediate disciples, and the angel messenger said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" And so a cloud intercepted their view of Jesus. Jesus transported immediately back to the presence of the Father. And so the book of Hebrews takes us from that point onward about the ministry of Jesus as our high priest. Now the penman of Hebrews. Who wrote the book? Well, in many of your translations, you will find the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Lately, good, godly scholarship has questioned this as to who the writer was. The suggestions include Paul, Luke, Apollos, Barnabas, you can read it, Priscilla, although the masculine participle to tell in 11:32 probably rules out a woman, and others. So the fact is that no author is stated in the book. Now, there are good reasons to believe that Paul wrote the book. There are also good reasons that bring difficulty with understanding Paul to be the writer of the book. I really don't want to get into that this morning. If you'd like to discuss that, we're going to probably have a Q&A time and we can get into it. We just simply don't know who wrote the book. But I'm going to make an assumption. If I don't, then I'm going to trip over my tongue all this week. I'm going to assume that Paul wrote the book. Is that all right? Nod your head, yes. Okay. Now, remember what I said. There's great division about it, and if you were to press me to the wall, I would have to say the book is anonymous. I think it was Origen who said only God knows who the author of the book of Hebrews was. No matter what, it is still a marvelous book. You're still with me? You're not mad at me because of... All right, good. Let's go to the period of Hebrews. Okay? When was it written? It had to have been written before 70 A.D. Why does it have to be written before 70 A.D.? Well, the author implies that the temple is still in existence. In July of A.D. 64, Nero, who was the insane Caesar of Rome, burned part of Rome. When the finger of suspicion began to be pointed at him, he needed to divert attention away from himself. He needed a scapegoat. And the people that he chose to blame were the Christians. So therefore, Christianity was declared to be an illegal, illicit religion. Arrest warrants were issued for the two most prominent leaders in Christianity, namely Peter and Paul, both of whom were martyred probably around 67 or 68 A.D. Now, the book of Hebrews, as we will study the book through, assumes that the temple is still standing. And it did stand until Titus and the Roman legions conquered Jerusalem in A.D. 70, destroyed the temple to such an extent that Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that you could draw a plow diagonally across the Temple Mount. The destruction was so severe. So therefore, since the author implies that the temple sacrifices are still continuing and that the temple is still in existence, also that Timothy was still alive, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, therefore, we do strongly suggest that a date probably between 64 and 68 A.D. would be in order. I personally prefer the latter date rather than the early date, but we won't press the issue. Some date Hebrews early, say around 64, others around 67 or 68. I put myself in that camp in my own research. But the suggested date is somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D. As we move along here, the people of Hebrews, to whom was the book written? Here is the crux for understanding the book of Hebrews. If you do not understand who the recipients of this letter is, then I'm afraid that we are going to be quite confused as we make our way through the book. According to our research, according to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the book is addressed to chiefly, watch this now, second generation Hebrew Christians. I take the view that they were believers, solid believers. The book is addressed to them. But what had happened to them was that they were coming under pressure about their faith from three different sources. Okay? Number one was the Roman government. As we said in A.D. 64, Nero declared Christianity to be an illegal religion. And while, well, like if you throw a rock into a pool and a pond and it takes time for the ripples to reach the shore, so it began in Jerusalem, the Roman persecution of Christians, and it would continue to ripple throughout the empire, so the Christians would be faced with this ripple effect from the Roman government. Not only that, but the Jewish leaders themselves had declared that Christian Jews were no longer to be allowed to use the temple precincts. This happened as you began to move toward the Bar Kokhba revolt, around 68 A.D., along in this period of time. So there was strong pressure, both from Romans as well as from Orthodox Jews. The third movement here that made it very difficult is that Jewish families, employers, friends, all turned against those who profess Jesus Christ as Savior. In other words, there was strong pressure for these young Hebrew Christians to return to the temple and to resume the temple sacrifice. This meant then that they, under this strong pressure, had the decision to be made, should they follow Jesus or should they return to the temple and resume the temple sacrifice? We must keep this in mind as you read this book. That's the reason why the entire book is a call for patient endurance. No matter how severe the trials are that Christians undergo, Jesus Christ is superior to anything and everything that they ever had under the law of Moses. Can you say amen to that? It's the point of the whole book. And if we miss this point, we're going to miss the book. I'm going to be repeating this probably at every time we are together. The recipients were second generation Hebrew Christians who were experiencing strong pressure from their fellow Jews to return to Judaism. They were spiritually unsettled and they exhibited immaturity. These are the people whom the writer has in mind. Now, the precautions of Hebrews centers around five warning passages. We are not going to deal with those this week. That's a study in and of itself. It begins with chapter 2, then chapter 4, then chapters 5 and 6, chapter 10, and so on. You have five warning passages in this book, and they are tremendously controversial, especially Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 4. And we really don't have time to deal with this controversy, but there is something to keep in mind as you read the book of Hebrews. May I pause for a moment? Now, this is the teacher part of me, okay? Let me suggest to you, the book of Hebrews only has 13 chapters. Now, I'll admit it's a complex book. But on the other hand, why don't you plan on reading it through at least once this week? Actually, you could take the time to read it maybe half of the book today, half of the book tomorrow, and by the time we get to Thursday night, you would have read it through maybe two or three times, and that'll give you a good sweep of the entire book. When you read the book, keep in mind that there is a cumulative effect to the warning passages. It begins with the simple statement in chapter 2 about the danger of drifting away from what we have heard. That is considered to be somewhat mild. Chapter 2, that's the first warning passage. When you come to the last warning passages, it is extremely severe. So there is a cumulative effect where the writer wisely warns or gives the precaution to the readers who are waffling, uncertain, exhibiting uncertainty and immaturity here, and he is telling them, unless they make right choices, the most severe of consequences will be the result. Those are the precautions of Hebrews. Now, what's the purpose of Hebrews? Well, the author reveals the superiority of the Christian faith. To those considering a return to Judaism, the author makes clear that Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to anything and anyone they possessed and practiced under the law of Moses. Now, let me see if I've added any. Yeah. This thought runs all the way through the letter. It is expressed by the author's use of the word better, which occurs at least 13 times in the New American Standard Bible. Vernon McGee, a beloved commentator, preacher, Bible teacher, who's now in glory, wrote, "The book of Hebrews explains that the law was good, but that grace under Christ is better, and that the glory that is coming is going to be the best." And the word perfect occurs 13 times in the NASB. So the purpose of the book is to set forth Jesus in terms that these readers could never possibly forget. Now we come to the eighth part of our study this morning, the plan of Hebrews. By the way, if you go back up, I don't know which it is. Joy, maybe you can tell me, number three or number four. You'll find three little blocks about Jesus. Do you see three lines there? Okay, you want to write this down. The book of Hebrews, just write this down. It's all about Jesus. It is always about Jesus. It is only about Jesus. I'm suggesting to you that Hebrews is a Jesus book. And when you get hold of the book of Hebrews, and when the book of Hebrews gets hold of you, you will have a view of Jesus that is just going to glorify Him and will confirm you in faith no matter what the stresses and strains are of life that confront you. Now, the book of Hebrews has a plan. There are several different ways to outline the book of Hebrews. Okay? Let me give you the typical approach. Now, I have probably a dozen commentaries on Hebrews beside other little tracts and booklets and things like that. No one outline is the same as the other. Each one has different ways of looking at the book of Hebrews. But I'm a simple-minded man, and I need things to be rather simple for me to understand. The typical way to underwrite or to look at the book of Hebrews is like this. Jesus and His divine person, don't write this down, Jesus and His ministry, and then Jesus and His people. Okay? That's the typical way to take a look at the book of Hebrews. I'm going to suggest to you a more simple way of looking at it. Here it is. The first part of the book is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. That's the doctrinal section of the book. And it is going to take us deeply into doctrine. Okay? What is it all about? Keep in mind, the writer wants to present to his readers the view of Jesus which would call them to follow Jesus and patiently endure all of the stresses and difficulties under which they were going. Okay? He does this by highlighting Jesus, and it is the preeminence of Christ, or let me suggest to you, the exaltations of Christ. He's going to emphasize in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, the preeminence of Jesus. No one is like Jesus. And the exaltations of Jesus because of who He is, the Son of the living God. Because of what He has done, He has died on the cross for our sins. Because of what He is doing now, He is seated at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. And because of what He will do in the future, He is coming back. He is the supreme, superior, preeminent one. The first section has to do with doctrine. Now, in this first section, I outline the book this way. There are eight contrasts that are presented. Okay, I'm going to leave the pulpit here. I'm going to get in front of you. I don't have them up here on the board because I just want to mention them to bring you up to chapter 7. So take your paper and just put it down. Take your pen, put it down, okay? Let me just share with you for a few moments what these eight different contrasts are. I better put my glasses on. I look more scholarly that way. And I feel somewhat like Sidlow Baxter, who used to say, "Am I boring you?" But anyway, the eight contrasts are these. There are these contrasts. In the first chapter, you have the person of Jesus contrasted with the prophets. In other words, you have the greatness of Christ's person. He is greater than the prophets. God spoke in former days in a fragmentary way through the prophets. A little bit here, a little bit there, over the years, and the message of God came. When Jesus came, we are told that God spoke finally and completely in His Son. Jesus is God's final message to mankind. That's the first contrast. The person of Christ is greater than the prophets. Now, beginning in verse 5, the second contrast is given to us. And that is, the name of Jesus is greater than the angels. Why bring angels in here? It was common belief among the Jews that the law, that the angels assisted in the transmission of the law on Sinai, and Paul mentions this in the book of Galatians. Therefore, if Jesus became man, then that meant that Jesus would be lesser than the angels. And the author says, not so. Jesus' name is greater than the angels, and he's going to prove this in two ways. That Jesus' name is greater than the angels because of his revered deity. He is the Son of God, God incarnate in the flesh. And then in chapter 2, because of his revealed humanity, because he is God and because he is man. Okay? Both of these taken together, the name of Jesus is greater than the angels. Now, it is interrupted by the first warning, beware of drifting. What the writer is doing is that he's telling us why Jesus became man. That's in chapter 2, and he gives us 8 reasons why Jesus Christ became man. And those 8 reasons are absolutely foundational to understanding the ministry of Jesus. So the contrast is between Jesus and the angels, and the writer is saying the name of Jesus is greater than the angels. Okay? Are you still with me? Okay, 2 contrasts gone. Contrast number 3, Jesus' glory is greater than Moses. Wow. Now, if these wavering Jewish second-generation believers are going to stay with Jesus and continue on with Jesus, then something has to be said that although Moses is great, then Jesus Christ is greater. How does he do this? He does it by not criticizing Moses at all. He's just simply saying that the glory of Jesus is greater than the glory of Moses because the Son, Jesus, built the house of God. That's the plan of God, the children of Israel in the Old Testament, while Moses was but a person in the house. The builder is greater than the one in the house. The result is Jesus' glory is greater than Moses. Now that brings us to chapter 4. Okay, we're doing this real quick survey now. The fourth great contrast is that the rest that Jesus provides is greater than the rest of Joshua. Now when Moses died, Joshua became the leader of the children of Israel and they crossed over the Jordan. You remember? And Joshua's task was that he was to lead the children into rest. But the children of Israel forfeited God's rest by their disobedience in the wilderness. And so therefore they had this 40-year experience of wandering around in the desert. And so what the writer is simply saying, the children of Israel did not receive that rest, but it is possible for believers to have that rest of God. The contrast is, Jesus Christ provides a rest, and that doesn't mean absence of labor. It means a sense of peace, commitment with the presence of God that Joshua could never provide. So the result is the rest of Jesus is greater than the rest of Joshua's. And now we come to the closing point for this morning. And this is the fifth contrast. And that is that the priesthood of Jesus is greater than the priesthood of Aaron's. Okay? To understand the book of Hebrews, you and I are going to have to spend a little while, not this morning, but maybe tonight, understanding something about the ritual system in the Old Testament that involved priests and tabernacles and the worship system of the Old Testament. And it's extremely profitable when we do this. For an example, in chapter 5, the writer, whomever the writer was, when Paul wrote chapter 5, he had in mind now that Christ's order, priesthood order, is called the Melchizedekian order. We'll talk about that tonight. And it is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. Aaron, you remember, founded the priesthood in the Old Testament and, watch this, all of the worship in the Old Testament was performed through the Aaronic or Aaron's priesthood. If the law of Moses has been set aside and a new priesthood has come into effect, that priesthood must be demonstrated to be greater than the priesthood of Aaron's. And that's what the writer is going to do. And he's going to tell us that not only does Jesus have a greater priesthood, we'll talk about that a little bit tonight, Jesus has a greater sanctuary. Did you know there's a sanctuary in heaven? There is. There's a sanctuary in heaven, and the tabernacle on earth was patterned after the sanctuary in heaven. That's Jesus' sanctuary. Jesus has a covenant that is greater than the old covenant. The new covenant is greater than the old. That's the seventh contrast. And the eighth contrast simply is Jesus' sacrifice is greater than the Old Testament sacrifice. And let me give it to you in one word how. In the Old Testament, they had to perform those sacrifices continually. Say it with me. Continually. Year after year, year after year. Jesus, when he gave his sacrifice for sins, once for all. Wow. That's the first half of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. Now, that section, doctrinal, has to do with the preeminence of Jesus Christ or the exaltations of Jesus. The rest of the book, beginning with verse 19 of chapter 10 through chapter 13, deals with what I call, the practice of the Christian or the obligations of the Christian. And that concerns chapter 11, which has to do with faith. In fact, chapter 10, verse 19 through to the end of chapter 10 deals with faith. Chapter 12 deals with what class? Faith. What's the next word? Hope. And chapter 13 deals with love. In other words, because of who Jesus is, God expects a response from you and God expects a response from me. That response is centered on faith, hope, and love. Now that's the book of Hebrews. And as we study the book of Hebrews, and we're going to go into a little more depth. For an example, tonight we're going to be talking about Melchizedek, and I call it Melchizedek Plus. In other words, a greater order than Aaron's. And as we take a look at the Old Testament, and as we look at it contrasting Jesus, we cannot help but bow before our wonderful Lord in giving to us Jesus Christ as our Savior. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for this wonderful book. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for these dear friends as we've had the opportunity to study your word today. Bring to our hearts and minds remembrance of that which we have learned in years gone by, and help us to relate it today, that we might indeed be children of the living God, faithfully following in the footsteps of Jesus. No wavering, no stumbling, no faltering, but marching right ahead, standing up for our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.